Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, we read, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' One of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.' In the Vatican Museum, there hangs the final painting of the great master painter Raphael. It was incomplete at the time that Raphael died in 1520. It was later finished by his chief student. It's called the Transfiguration. One 16th century artist and biographer claimed that it was Raphael's most beautiful, most divine work that he'd ever done. The upper half of the painting is focused on the extraordinary event that we read about in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the glorious transformation of Christ. The scene there on the upper half of that painting is flooded with light and vivid color as Jesus is portrayed there in vivid and brilliant glory. But the lower half of the painting is a different scene. It's dark. It's full of shadows. It portrays men with angry faces pointing their fingers at each other. The subject of the lower part of that painting is the text that we've just read. When Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain with him to witness his transfiguration, life did not stand still for the other 9 disciples who were left at the foot of the mountain. And while the others were occupied with glorious things above, these 9 were left to handle the nitty-gritty of life in the valley. And like them, we find ourselves today in the valley of real life, in the hard matters of daily serving Jesus. Jesus has ascended to be with the Father in the fullness of his glory, and we would love to be there instead of here. We would love to flee the needs and burdens of this life, but he has left us here. That's certainly true that if Jesus had wanted to, he could rapture us to glory the moment we converted, but he hasn't done that. And so there must be some purpose for us to remain here. While we await our own ascendance into the heights of glory, we are left to sort out the matters of life, the matters of his church in a world that's filled with human needs. So the question is, how do we do it? How do we carry on life and ministry down here in the valley? We'll be helped if we learn from the passage before us today, and our time in the valley will be of use for Christ and his kingdom. And first thing we see is that while we're in the valley, We must resist distractions. We see this in verses 14 through 16. The disciples that are left down at the foot of the hill have an argument with some scribes who have gathered around them. As a well-known saying, it's been attributed to various sources, it goes like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You got that? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We become distracted when things of lesser importance crowd out the main thing. The motto of the Starbucks company says it well. For years, they have trained their personnel to keep in mind, we are not in the coffee business serving people. We're in the people business serving coffee. See, if coffee is of first importance to Starbucks, then the customer comes second. But the reason why they've dominated the market over the last decade is that they've put the customer first and met the needs of the customer with the product. Now, there are at least a half a dozen ways, probably a dozen or more ways, that we could distort that idea and do more harm than good to the work of the church in the valley. But what we can glean from it is this, that the main thing has to remain the main thing. And the main thing is people. I've often joked and said that ministry would be a cakewalk if it weren't for people. Well, the irony is that if it weren't for people, there'd be no need for ministry. The church is not in the ministry business serving people. We're in the people business, serving them with ministry. The disciples are at the base of the mountain, and they're presented with a person who has a need. A boy who's desperately afflicted by demonic possession. But when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he doesn't find their attention focused on this boy and his situation, but rather they're on the verge of a street fight with the scribes. Now, we aren't even told what their argument was about. Jesus asks a question in verse 16. He says, what are you discussing with them? But we never get an answer. And in fact, we don't need one. Because when there is a need such as the one that they've been presented with, the main thing is to act in the name and the power of Christ to meet that need. And all other matters become secondary to that. Now please don't hear me saying that there's not a time for discussion, for debate, even for argument. Sometimes those things are necessary. We're admonished in the New Testament to defend the faith that's been passed down to us and to give a reason for the hope that's within us. We must hammer out sound doctrine and always seek to refine our convictions and our practices to line them up with Scripture and defend the integrity of the Christian faith because it's under attack on the inside and the outside. Every generation finds itself in the midst of new attacks on doctrines that we hold precious. And so we're no exception today. But thank God there are scholars who are working at hammering out biblical arguments against these heresies that sneak their way in. And we must stand against those things. But what will it matter if we're right about all these things, and we know all the mysteries of the faith, yet we don't live out our faith in kingdom work, in ministering to those in need? Sound biblical doctrine is one of the most important things you can ever have. It may be the most important thing you can ever have. But it's only really sound when it changes the way you live and makes you love God and other people more. If your doctrine doesn't make you love God and love other people more, it's just cold, dead orthodoxy, and in fact, it's not sound at all. I once had a professor who overheard a group of students arguing in the corner of the room about the best kind of leather that you can get your Bible bound in. And one was saying that he's found bonded leather Bible was sufficient for all of his needs, and the other was saying he had top grain Moroccan cowhide, and a few others had different other sorts of bindings. And the professor interjected into that conversation, and he said, fellas, the best kind of leather you can put your Bible in is your shoe leather. In other words, the way you live it out is what matters the most. When Jesus comes down and he sees this argument taking place, you'll notice that he does not take sides and he does not lay blame. He says, in essence, why are you having this argument when there is something that needs to be done? The Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. We must live as if he's coming today. And when he returns, what I wonder is, will he find us splitting doctrinal hairs, dotting I's, and crossing T's while people are suffering all around us? People who need the gospel and who must be met with the compassion and the power of God. You know, what I've learned is that the homeless person, the drug addict, the prostitute, maybe say, well, what about the other end of the spectrum? Well, that middle class family who's having trouble paying for their bills, or the abused spouse, or the battered child, or the person who's contemplating whether or not to live or die another day. Those people really don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, or whether you think the rapture is going to happen or when it's going to happen. I have a hard time believing that they're ultimately concerned about what kind of music we sing in our worship services or which version of the Bible we have in the backs of our pews. They have a need, all of them, a need in common, and it's a need that only Christ can meet. And you and I might be the closest thing to Jesus they will ever meet. And these people and their needs are not distractions. They are the main thing. And if we aren't careful, we'll let other things become a distraction that keeps the main thing from being the main thing. Now, just to prove to you that I don't spend all week in an ivory tower coming up with eloquent ways to say things, I don't think any of you thought that anyway. I just finished writing that paragraph on my computer on Thursday afternoon at about 4 o'clock, and the buzzer at the door of the office rang. And I did what I'm always tempted to do. I said, who could that be? Don't they know that I'm studying and I'm working on my sermon for Sunday? And I went to the door, and it was someone in need. And the Lord convicted me on the spot. This person is not a distraction. This person is the reason you're here. And so walk away from your desk and meet that person's need. And we have to begin to keep that in focus, to keep the main thing the main thing. And remember that we're in the people business, to meet needs with ministry. So we have to avoid distractions while we're serving Jesus in the valley. But also while we're in the valley, we have to represent Jesus. You see in verses 17 through 19, the teacher, the father says, teacher, I brought you my son. And we don't know how far he came. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how long he traveled. We don't know at what personal expense, but the journey couldn't have been easy when you think about the condition of the son that he traveled with. But he came to see Jesus, he says. I brought him to you. Jesus was someone he had heard of. Jesus was someone that he thought could help him and help his son. Another gospel tells us this was his only son, his very precious child. But when he arrived, he didn't find Jesus. He found the disciples. And so he says, I told your disciples to cast this demon out, and they could not. Now, we have to confess up front, it's a pretty tall order. This boy's symptoms are similar to epilepsy, seizures, convulsions, there's foaming at the mouth, grinding of the teeth, this rigidity all over his body. In fact, he may well have had epilepsy, but it wasn't just merely a medical condition. It was brought on by a demonic spirit who also rendered the boy deaf and mute. But it should be remembered that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, when Jesus sent out the disciples, we're told there that they were able to cast out demons and they were able to heal many sick people. This was not new ground for them to chart. They'd done it before, but they couldn't do it this time. Now imagine for a moment the disappointment that this father must have felt. He brought his son to Jesus, but he didn't find Jesus there. He just found this bunch of guys who were unable to deliver. And I suggest to you that many in our day find themselves being drawn to Jesus only to be disappointed by the inadequacy and the powerlessness that they find in us. They come looking for hope. They come looking for an answer. They come looking for the power that can change their life, and they find a bunch of guys standing around talking about nothing and who are powerless to help them. were unable to meet their expectations. But in all this, there's an even greater lesson for us. We don't represent ourselves. If someone comes in and they say, "Well, Pastor, that wasn't the kind of sermon I was expecting today." That's okay. It's all right. I'm not in this for me. My ego doesn't need stroking, and it's probably a good thing. We're here to represent Jesus. And we must be quick to tell people that we are incapable and He is more than able. Jesus says to the Father, "Bring him to me." And He says to us, "Bring them to me." Don't think that your human effort and your human opinion will be sufficient to transform the lives of those who come seeking. We must do everything in our power to get them into the hands of the one who can help them. And it will matter very little in the end if they were impressed with us or not, or with our songs, or with the beauty of our architecture, if they don't encounter God in our midst. And they can. We put aside pride and tradition and programs and speculations and prejudices and hypocrisy, and through our worship and our ministry, magnify Christ in all of His power and glory. He is the one who can transform their lives, and it is Him whom we must represent in all that we do. These are very convicting words. Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son." And verse 18, "They could not do it." We must remember that we represent Jesus. And where we are incapable, He is more than able. So we must get people to Him. And all of this really segs and overlaps a bit with the final point. And that's that while we're in the valley, we must recognize certain limitations. From verses 20 to 29, we're going to see this in several ways. It would really be awesome, you know, if every time we were presented with a difficult challenge of church ministry, Jesus would come down in the flesh and say, "I got it. Don't worry about it. I'll handle it." I mean, that's what He did here in the text. You know, the disciples are presented with this thing they can't do anything about. Jesus comes down the mountain. He says, "Bring him to me. I got it." That'd be great, wouldn't it? I would never have to moderate another business meeting in my life. It'd be wonderful. But He will not come down again in the flesh until He returns in glory, as He promised in chapter 8 and verse 38. But what He has done is He's promised to work through us and empower us to serve Him while we remain here in the valley. But it's absolutely essential that we recognize we are bound by certain limitations. And we see two of those limitations here in the text. We're limited by the measure of our faith. Verses 21 through 27, in a sense, this is a theme of the entire passage. You know, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And the commentators go back and forth about who Jesus is addressing when he says that. Was He addressing the crowd or the scribes or the disciples or this father? And I think the answer is yes. He's addressing all of them. Because each party is seen demonstrating a lack of faith to some greater or lesser degree in the passage. But if we would overcome that kind of lack of faith and see the power of God manifested, then we must have faith that exceeds three obstacles. We must have a faith that overcomes desperation. Verses 21, 22, and Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And He said, "From childhood." And He goes into detail about what all has gone on the entire length of this boy's life. We've mentioned the severity of his condition already. Perhaps this is why the disciples were unable to help him. Perhaps they didn't have enough faith that God could help such a desperate situation. On their own, they'd perhaps not faced anything of such magnitude yet. The temptation is to say, this is a problem that's so bad, even God can't fix it. That's a laughable proposition when you stop to think about it. It's laughable. This is a problem so bad even God can't fix it. But yet sometimes we act that way, don't we? We walk around with our heads hung down and moping about our problems and our shortcomings and our desperate situations. And even God can't help me out of this. Well, listen, is there anything too hard for the Lord? When you stop to consider that he called this entire universe into being by the word of his power, and that he conquered even death itself, how small are your problems compared to that? And we must see those things for what they are. They're desperate circumstances, yes, but desperate for us, not for God. God has yet to encounter the problem too large for himself to tackle. We must believe that as we bring in the concerns of our hearts and lives and those that we seek to minister to. We have to have faith that overcomes desperation. Secondly, we have to have faith that overcomes doubt. In verse 22, the Father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That may seem offensive to suggest that the Father didn't have this overcoming kind of faith after all that he went through to get his son to Jesus. That he had faith is not in question. He obviously had faith, but the question is whether or not his doubts were greater than his faith. When he says in verse 22, if you can, those three words really give rise to the question. If you can, then will you do something about this? Contrast that with the words of the leper back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. This leper said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But the difference is subtle but significant. You see, overcoming faith says, if you will, you can. Doubtful faith says, if you can, you might. Jesus' response in verse 23 is translated various ways and leads to different understandings of it. But essentially, what Jesus is doing is repeating this Father's own words back to him, saying, if you can? He's pointing out the weight of this man's doubt that is hindering his faith. He's saying, you know, about this whole if you can thing, and then he gives him this very precious promise, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, a man who has an overcoming kind of faith will not put limits on what God in Christ can do for us. There's no question about whether or not Jesus can. The question is, do you believe that he can? That will determine the measure of our faith and whether it overcomes our doubt. Overcoming faith says, he can. And if he will, he can. Doubtful faith says, if he can, and maybe he can't, but if he can, he might. We have to have the kind of faith that says, if he wills, he can. There's nothing he cannot do. We have to have faith that overcomes disappointment. Verses 25 through 27. You know, sometimes things don't go exactly like we think they should. Our expectations are unmet, and that's when we become disappointed. Every case of disappointment is a result of an unmet expectation. Sometimes things get worse instead of better. And such was the case here. When Jesus commanded the demon to leave the boy, the text says that he became so much like a corpse that most of the crowd said he's dead. It's not the outcome anybody was expecting. Certainly not what the Father came looking for. Well, overcoming faith looks disappointment in the face and says, God isn't finished working yet. The father might have been tempted to pick up a lifeless carcass of his only precious child and return home and begin planning a funeral, but he didn't. And it's a good thing that he didn't, because the next thing we read is that Jesus reached down and took the boy by the hand and raised him. Now, we don't know if he was actually dead or just appeared to be dead, but the word that's spoken here, the word that's used in the text, is the Greek word is the word for resurrection. Jesus raised him in verse 27. It's the same Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament for resurrection. Whether or not Christ brought a dead child back to life, or if he merely brought him out of a catatonic state, the point is the same. If you cave into disappointment too quickly, you may miss the greatest work that God has yet to do. The disciples had been questioning back in verse 10. They were questioning what Jesus had meant when he spoke of raising from the dead. And here, Jesus shows them a picture. When that terrible Friday comes later, Jesus lays down his life on the cross and his lifeless cadaver is placed in the sealed tomb. Will the disciples have enough faith at that moment to believe that this is not the end? Will they look confidently towards Sunday with enough faith to believe that he will rise? Each of us are similarly faced with disappointment on a regular basis. But we must have that kind of overcoming faith that sees the empty tomb as a reminder that God is not finished yet. If we don't have this kind of overcoming faith, then we'll be severely limited in what God is able to do in us, through us, and for us. Our faith in him determines how much he can do in us, through us, and for us. We all have some measure of faith. But like the father in our text today, we must confess our need to be helped out of our unbelief. Oh Lord, I believe, he says in verse 24, help my unbelief. That we might embrace this kind of unlimited, overcoming faith. There's one more limitation that I want to mention in closing. He said, you said finally 15 minutes ago. Yeah, finally, we're limited by the measure of our prayer. Verses 28 and 29. Why could the disciples not handle the situation on their own? Jesus said, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. I know that some of the translations have the word fasting there. I like to eat, so I marked it out of my Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. If you compare it to the other Gospels, he may have actually said fasting there. But the best Greek manuscripts that we have of Mark don't contain reference to fasting here. The point is that ministry in the valley cannot depend on our own strength. We must recognize that only God can meet the needs that are presented to us, and we carry those needs to him in prayer. Jesus says it very succinctly here. He says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And you compare that to what he says in John 15 when he says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. You compare that to what James says in his epistle, you have not because you ask not. A prayerless church will always be a powerless church, for its lack of prayer betrays either a lack of faith or an overconfidence in its own ability, and maybe both, but God can use neither. God can't use a lack of faith. God can't use overconfidence in your flesh. God uses faith directed toward him in prayer. He will work through a people who believe in him with unlimited and confident faith and who are unashamed to lay every matter before him in earnest prayer. During the 19th century, there was perhaps no greater preacher than Charles Haddon Spurgeon and no greater church than London's Metropolitan Tabernacle where he was the pastor. So well known was this church and this pastor that people would travel from far and wide just to come and observe him at work and to learn the secrets of this pastor and this church and their ministry. And when people would walk through the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon would take them down into the basement and he would show them into the prayer room where people were always on their knees praying in that church. And Spurgeon would tell those people, this is the powerhouse of the church. A praying church is a powerful church because it is a church that perpetually depends and avails itself to the power of God through its prayer. If we're going to minister in the valley as we wait for the Lord to come down, we must be a people of great prayer. You remember what Peter said when he's up on the mountain of Transfiguration? He said, why don't we just build tabernacles here? Let's just stay here. This is much better than down there. And it'd be glorious to dwell in tabernacles on mountain peaks surrounded by the glory of Christ in the company of spiritual giants. But God has been pleased to leave us in the valley for a season, representing him to the multitudes who are looking to him to lift their burdens. And we must resist being drawn into distractions from the main thing of pointing people to the Christ who can transform their lives. And we must recognize that this can only happen where there's an overcoming faith and abundant prayer. And these things must characterize a church in the valley. We must keep the main thing the main thing. Avoid trivial distractions. Represent Jesus to a world in need of Him. Foster faith in ourselves and our community, and wear out our knees in prayer. But we're not left to do it alone. Though Christ is risen and ascended, He has sent His Spirit to come and indwell us, and His power is available to work in us, for us, and through us, if these things be true of Christ's church as it exists here in this place. May God make it so today. Father, we confess our longing to climb out of the valley, but we acknowledge that we're here by your design. And so while we're here in the valley, help us to represent Christ, to avoid the distractions that would hinder us from representing Him well, and give us an overcoming faith and teach us the manner of prayer that you show yourself strong through. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.